was a couple of weeks ago, actually, it wasn't last week, but a couple of weeks ago, we began to look at three very important benefits that God has given to us in our relationship with Christ. So if we go back in your text there to verses 3-6, we're reminded of what God has done by placing us in Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, because God has done that for us, because he has placed us in Jesus Christ, the beloved, with that comes three specific blessings that are detailed for us, beginning in verse 7 through verse 14, the end of the sentence. Because God has placed us in a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are now enjoying redemption through his blood. That begins in verse 7 through verse 10. Second blessing, we are enjoying a predetermined inheritance. It is certain. Verse 11 and verse 12. Third, we are enjoying a seal or the guarantee of the Holy Spirit that we are going to fully enjoy that inheritance, the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. You have that in verse 13 and verse 14. It was a couple weeks ago. We began to think through in verse 7 that amazing blessing of God's gift of redemption. We started to look at all that we have because of Christ's blood. Now let's continue that study, picking up with verse 8. And we remember here that in this redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ, we understand his purpose. We understand what he is doing for us in this redemption, but we only understand because of the grace that he has given to us. You'll notice that Paul's been speaking of our redemption that's given to us through grace, which, verse 8, he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now, if he set forth this in Christ, then Christ becomes the center of God's purpose. And we can't really even overemphasize how important that really is, because it is through Christ and only through Christ that God pours out his grace to us in wisdom and insight. And so you notice there in verse 8 that we are having, or back in verse 7, we are having this blessing, verse 6, according to, not out of, but according to the riches of his grace, which, verse 8, he blessed or lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In other words, it is not simply that we as Christians are enjoying the grace of God. I mean, we are. That is true. But the wording here is very important. God has lavished this grace upon us. That's a lot. That's an abundance. That's extreme. That's more than would be even suitable probably. And so, as we sing, we should stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, knowing that he is the channel that God has used to pour out lavishly upon us his grace. And because that grace that he pours out on us is so immense, folks, something ought to happen to us. If we are really enjoying this lavish pouring out of the grace of God, it's going to have some kind of impact on our life. It's going to make some kind of a difference, some kind of a change. Now, we're actually going to see the details, begin to see the details of that change that takes place in our lives because of the grace of God when we come to chapter 4. In fact, chapter 4, verse 1 introduces that whole idea. Paul writing, says, I'm therefore a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that idea of the worthy call goes all the way back to what we're studying right now, chapter 1, what we'll study the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. But I like this translation that is given to us in God's Word version. Sometimes I appeal to this. I, a prisoner of the Lord, or in the Lord, encourage you to live the kind of life which proves that God has called you. Boy, that's pretty pragmatic, isn't it? Does my life prove that God has called me and poured out lavishly His favor that I did not deserve? How do I know? I mean, how do I know if I have that favor? Well, notice, it's evidenced by two characteristics, wisdom and insight. Now, there are some who will come to this statement and they will interpret it to mean that when God pours out lavishly all of this grace, He does so in His wisdom and in His insight. Now, it is absolutely true that whatever God does, He acts with wisdom. There's no question about that. Insight might be a little bit more difficult because God has intuitive perception, intuitive understanding. Our insight's a little bit different. So does it mean that when God poured out this grace to us, He did so in wisdom and insight? Well, yeah. But when you look at the next phrase that follows this statement, for example, we're going to read here in just a moment, making known to us. You see, that idea of making known is probably going to appeal back to the wisdom and the insight that God gives to us. And making known His will. In other words, we don't understand God's will except by the wisdom that He gives. And that word wisdom is a very common word, especially was in Paul's day and in the day of the people who read this letter. It was a mainstay of the Greek culture centuries before. You know the word? It's the word Sophia. And this wisdom is very important. It was very big in that culture also. It's practical sense. It's simply sound judgment. It is intelligence that can be found in God and also in the world. Except there's a great difference between the wisdom that God gives and the wisdom that the world gives. The wisdom God gives is so far superior to the wisdom that the world gives that we really have a hard time even comparing the two. Because the wisdom that the world has cannot possibly grasp the incredible work of God's grace, the mystery of God. In fact, Paul described that for us, that conflict. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish, what? The wisdom, there's that word, of this world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly. You know, that's the conflict with wisdom. Contrast. Through folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we have the wisdom of God demonstrated for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has placed us in Him. And it is because of that wisdom that God gives that we understand His truths. So that, I would say, the wisdom that God gives us the understanding and the ability to make His truth work in life. That's God's wisdom. Now, almost anybody can read the Bible. A lot of people can quote the Bible. But only people who have the wisdom of God are able to take the Word of God, the truths of God's Word, and put them into real life and make that kind of an application. That is the wisdom that God has given to us as He poured out upon us lavishly His unmerited favor. Notice he also gave us insight. That's thoughtfulness. That's thorough planning. And it's planning with a purpose. It is planning with intent. Ultimately, we would say in its simplest terms, insight is a right way of thinking. Do you think rightly? Well, do you have the wisdom of God? Has he given you that wisdom as he poured out his grace upon you? You know, believe it or not, people who have had God's grace lavishly poured out upon them, because it's with wisdom and insight, they don't think like other people. They don't think like their peers. They don't think like what is normally acceptable. We might be called a lot of different things because simply of our thought process. So the other side of that coin is, if I'm not thinking differently than my acceptable world, whatever that is, if I'm not distinct in my processing and the way that I come to conclusions and the way that I order my life, then do I have this wisdom and this insight that God gives to us when he pours out grace upon us? And it's so important to have that. Why? Well, notice verse 9. It's through this wisdom and this insight that God gives to us in his lavish grace that he reveals to us the mystery of his will. Ooh, that sounds nice and spooky, doesn't it? I mean, through this wisdom and insight, God unfolds for us. He unpacks for us the mystery of his will. What is the mystery? Well, it's not a deep, cryptic secret like you might think that it is. In fact, more often than not, the idea of mystery in Scripture is simply a matter of truth being revealed in God's specific time. It's not that it's a deep and cryptic secret. It is a truth that's always been. And yet we don't know it until God sees fit to reveal it according to his specific time. And once Jesus Christ died on the cross, this mystery of God's will is unpacked, and the very things that the Old Testament prophets long to look into and understand and grasp, you know, you get. I mean, it makes all perfect sense to you because of the death of Christ, because everything is centered on Christ. Notice, God sets forth his purposes, last part of verse 9, which he set forth in Christ. You stop and think about this. For centuries, people who loved God, who sought after God, who wanted to worship God, were looking for the seed of the woman. Debating, who is the seed of the woman? What is the seed of the woman? He's the promised one who will crush Satan. They looked for that lamb, the final lamb, the lamb that God would provide, the sacrifice for sins. All through those centuries, the Old Testament people were looking for these truths or this person. And yet God had already chosen that lamb, that seed of the woman, in eternity. It was already determined for all of eternity that God was going to provide the Lamb who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world, to take away the sin of the world, take away the guilt of trespasses, and to be at the price that he himself had provided, so that everything in all of not just human history, everything in all of eternity just funnels right down to this one spot in human history, which is what? The cross of Christ. It's the center of eternity because it is the center of God's plan for redemption. And that redemption, therefore, has to exalt Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time, to do what? To unite all things in him, things that are in heaven, things that are on earth. So God's plan, this mystery, is eternal. But according to verse 10, he brings it about in the fullness of time. Time is for our sake. We live in the sphere of time. God lives in eternity. So in our time on earth, God brings about everything exactly at the strictest of time, according to his time. This is the God, by the way, who created all things in perfect timing. There was nothing out of time. Everything was perfectly symmetrical. Everything was exactly according to the time that God would determine it. That kind of God is not going to leave to chance something as important as redemption, right? See, our redemption is so important, even in the plan of God. How important is it? Here's an interesting study. You ought to do this sometime. You don't have to get really deep, but just sit down with your Bible and maybe think about history and think about how God planned everything in human history to get everything to coincide exactly at this point, the point of the cross. I mean, especially you study Roman history and see what God did with a pagan empire and pagan rulers to just form, shape, move everything to a precise and an exact time, which would be called the fullness of his time. That is exactly the plan of God for Jesus Christ. Now, will God not continue to control all world events to complete the plan of Christ? I mean, he brought everything up precisely, specifically, according to exact time, minutes, to the cross. What do you think he's doing right now? Isn't he engaged in your life to bring about the completion of that redemption in your life right now? We could go all kinds of rabbit trails there, but we won't. In the end, all of human history is going to reveal how God's plan unites everything in Christ. Look at the last part of verse 10. To unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. That simple phrase, unite all things in him, very, very, very instructive. Listen carefully. I have to say that every now and then because this kind of teaching is a little bit deep and we tend to glaze over a little bit, you know. Watch what's happening here. That phrase, unite all things in him, is actually just one word in the Greek language, in the Greek text. And it's a really neat word. Obviously, it's a compound word. It's a long word. I'm not going to give it to you. You wouldn't remember it anyway. But it simply, it has the word head in it. It has the word unite in it. And what it means is to unite all things under one head. You kind of get that from that phrase, right? But there's a part of that word that's kind of missing in our English translation. Again. Isn't that beautiful? To once again bring everything as it should be to this one point under Jesus Christ. And when God has in his plan united all things in Christ, everything in the universe, everything in all of creation is going to be exactly the way that it ought to be, which is exactly the way it used to be before Adam sinned. That's what we're looking forward to. The mystery of God is God shaping, arranging, moving everything in all of eternity to this one point where everything is brought together under Christ. Think he ought to be exalted, glorified? How is God going to do that? Very simply, this is where the cross comes into play. It is because of the payment made at the cross that God is justified to do this. That he is able to bring everything together, to restore all things to perfection. Why? Because of the blood shed on the cross. Pretty huge, isn't it? Amazing what God's plan reveals to us. That God created all things in perfection. Man ruined all things. And God brings everything back to perfection in Christ, uniting all things at that point. That's redemption. Stories told of a little boy, his dad. One summer, they worked all summer, part of the summer, good bit of the summer. They built a model ship, a really nice model ship. Lived near a fairly large lake. And once they got that thing built, every day the boy would take it out to the lake and he'd sail this boat on the lake. Well, one day, a gust of wind caught his boat and it blew it out into the lake and he couldn't get it back. And he was very, very sorry, and every day he'd go down to the shore and he'd kind of look out over the lake and see if his boat was out there, and he never could see it. Well, one day he happens to be walking through the little village there, and there in the window of a shop owner was his boat. So he ran in the store very quickly and he said to the man, "That's my boat." And the man who ran the store says, "Well, no, it's not. That's my boat. I bought it from a fisherman and I paid a price for it. You want it, you pay for it." The little boy went home, found everything he could do for weeks and weeks, did all kinds of odd jobs, worked hard, did the best that he could, and he saved up all the money that was necessary to buy back that boat, to redeem that boat. Finally, one day, he was so happy to be able to go in the store, give the man the money that the man required for the boat, walks out of the store with his precious cargo, and he says to his boat, "Now, you are twice mine because I built you and I bought you." And that's what God says to me. You're twice mine. I created you, but then I had to buy you. What a great God. Folks, that's what grace looks like. That is the grace of God, Him making us for His glory and then paying the price to buy us back for His glory. That's grace. Second blessing. It's poured out to us because God has placed us in Christ Jesus is predestined inheritance. Verse 11 and verse 12, in Christ, this is what we have. We have this inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Verse 11. Now, notice carefully. We have been made to be an inheritance. That's really the idea of the phrase, we have obtained an inheritance. As we have this blessing of redemption in Christ, so we also have the inheritance in Christ. Because we've been redeemed in our relationship in Jesus Christ, also we have in that relationship with Christ our inheritance. We have obtained it. You know, this idea of redemption to an inheritance, Paul uses it 109 times in his letters. We have it repeated, of course, here in the Ephesians letter. Speaks of a relationship that we have. That's what the inheritance is, because of God's grace. Because He has poured out His grace lavishly on me in Christ Jesus. I have a relationship with Him through Christ Jesus. Therefore, it speaks of my identification. I am identified with Jesus Christ because this is my inheritance. I have my life, my being exists in Jesus Christ. That's the sphere of my existence because I'm in Christ. So that I would come to this conclusion this evening, the phrase or term in Christ is a far more accurate term than I am a Christian. It speaks of my identity. It speaks of my existence, my sphere of existence. It speaks of my relationship. I'm in Christ. Read this again. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance. Let's stop a minute and just think about who the we are. Who's we? It's very important because where we are in the text, we're quickly approaching an uncovering, a revealing of one of God's mysteries. One of the great mysteries of the Bible, the incredible miracle, where God brought together the privileged people who first heard the gospel, who were what? Jews. And the people in the church of Ephesus were primarily Gentiles. And there is no way in finite human wisdom that you could ever put those two together. And that's part of the mystery of God's will. And we're approaching that unveiling of that mystery. We, who heard the gospel from people who God appointed to preach to the Gentiles like Peter and like Paul. And we, verse 11, have obtained an inheritance. We Gentiles. Verse 12, we, the Gentiles, who were first to hope in Christ and the Jews. Verse 13, in Him you. So, you know, Paul's saying here, well, you know, we all have this inheritance. But we, Jews, were the first ones to hope in Christ. But that's okay, because verse 13, you, Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, verse 14, who the Holy Spirit has guarantee of our, this neat. We heard it. You heard it. We all, our inheritance is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Paul the Jew, writing this letter to Gentiles, predominantly. An amazing miracle that God was able to break down that so-called middle wall of partition, chapter 2, verse 14, and bring together Jew and Gentile into salvation, which is this inheritance that he's talking about. What is involved in us obtaining this inheritance? I have to go back and read the text, see what it says. In him we have obtained an inheritance. And yet, you look at the wording here in the Greek text, and it's kind of, we were made an inheritance. Not that we obtained it. We were made an inheritance. What's that mean? Well, it could mean, here are all these redeemed people. It's the Father's gift to the Son for the price that He paid. Isn't that great? See, well, I don't know if I see that. Jesus did. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Who gave them? Who gave me to Jesus? The Father. So I came to Him. John chapter 17, verse 2, since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. We are the inheritance that God the Father gave to God the Son. Or it can also mean we have obtained an inheritance, which probably more likely is what it means. Or even better, we have appointed to us or been appointed an inheritance. And this is a word that often speaks about being chosen by lot. And when you read about something being chosen by lot, especially among God's people, it is God overseeing all of that. In Christ, God our Creator appointed us to eternal life with all of His blessings. And even though that is a future enjoyment, a future possession, it's very interesting to read here, it's past tense. I've already got it. I've already obtained it. You can take God's promises to the bank of heaven. Why? Well, because we're predestined. It's already determined, verse 11. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Our eternal life, our eternal inheritance God determined because he wanted to. No one forced God to make this choice. No one forced God to make that decision. God predetermined that I would receive the inheritance, that you would receive the eternal inheritance before he ever created anything. Before you were ever born, before you could do anything to change his thinking, to impact his thinking. Why? It's God's purpose. That's what the text says. He carried out his purpose about our inheritance in Christ. Because God's choices always reveal his purpose. And his purpose cannot ever be thwarted. It is according to his power. And that's a word that talks about the majesty and the grandeur of God. Nothing's going to change that. And so what happens? Well, in Christ then, because we have this inheritance that cannot be changed, because it was his choice and his determination, we bring glory to Christ. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You see, the hope that you express in this promise that God has given, that we have this unchanging inheritance, is for Christ's glory. Now stop and think about this. Why did God create you and me? Why did God create humanity? For his glory. We're supposed to reflect his image. We're created in his image. We're supposed to reflect that. God said, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And we really can't even fully explain the extent to which we are in the likeness of God. But we are aware that being in his likeness, we ought to bring glory to him. How does God bring glory to himself? Well, by bringing us to Christ as he brings all of his purposes to pass in Jesus Christ. Now, this is God's plan for every part of his creation, that every part of his creation should bring him glory. But the only people who really do it are the people who are in Christ, who have received his blessing, right? The ones who have this promised inheritance. Because what is God's plan for? Really everybody. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, to all the glory of God. Who does that? Well, we who are in Christ. That's his plan. Whoever speaks, Peter says, who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves, let him serve as one who's by strength that God supplies. Why? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. God saves us. God changes us so that we can reflect the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that glory is supposed to be, therefore, growing as we grow in Christ more and more and more. We ought to be reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the body of Christ. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things, Paul says, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. God said, I have given you an eternal inheritance so that you will reflect glory to me. Question, is it really right for God to have a passion for his glory? Boy, you know, something in our human nature says that's not right. That sounds like arrogance. That sounds like pride. Is it right for God to expect us to reflect his glory so that he can have this passion for his glory? I mean, allowing God to revel in his glory just doesn't seem right to us, or at least to human weakness. And this is why a lot of people really struggle with a doctrine that says God will choose according to his own purposes who he will save. And he will predestine them to an inheritance because that's his choice and that's what he wants to do. And he does it for his glory. Folks, the doctrines of grace are all about the glory of God. And it's right that he would receive that glory. It's fitting. And for us to say that he shouldn't is for us to slip back into human weakness. Salvation, by grace, all to the glory of God, none to the recipient. You understand that? Paul says, we do. We got it. We understand this. We are the first to hope in Christ. Verse 12. This principle of living really does not apply to people who do not hope in Christ. It's for Christians. You know, everybody else lives for their own glory. Third, final, incredible blessing that God has given to us. In Christ, we have the guarantee of possession. At the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are sealed. Verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now here's the important truth. You believed when you heard the truth. When we Gentiles heard the word of truth, we believed it. Now, folks, that alone is astonishing. Why should you? And why should you believe the truth of God's word when somebody who grew up in your neighborhood or some maybe even somebody in your family doesn't believe it? So what do? Well, we argue with them and we try to get better arguments and we try to kind of put them in a Nelson headlock and try to get them to say, believe, 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 and they don't believe. That doesn't surprise me. People who are spiritually dead, people who are spiritually blind, people who are spiritually deaf can't hear truth. Why would they respond? The question is not, why don't these people believe? The question is, why did I? Why was I one of those people who hopes in Christ? What an incredible promise. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And God seals us with that Holy Spirit. In Him also, when you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in Him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. At the very moment of your salvation, this miracle took place where not only were you indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, you were sealed to the day of redemption. It's not a matter of what you have in your heart or in your head. It's a matter of God's promise in your heart. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. Guarantees that we've been redeemed. Guarantees we have eternal life. Guarantees, therefore, that we ought to bring glory to God through Christ. And He is God's chosen seal for us. And this is a picture that goes back into Paul's day. Even in the Old Testament day, where the king would have possibly hot wax, he would put it on an envelope or he put it on a scroll or put it on anything that would mark his possession, and he would put his seal or imprint in that wax. And that seal said three things. Number one, this is authentic. It's the real deal. Folks, the seal of the Holy Spirit says, you really are born again. And if you don't have the seal of the Holy Spirit, you have reason to doubt. Two, it says, this is ownership. This, whatever it is, belongs to the King. And the Holy Spirit living in you right now says to you and to all the world, I belong to God. That's what the seal shows. Three, it shows authority. Whatever document had that seal of the king on it, that was the king's authoritative doctrine. You better listen to that word. That's the king's word. And the Holy Spirit living in us is God's seal that says, I represent God. It's not me. My real authority is God. And His seal proves that. So that, and this is the part that so encouraging to us. Our inheritance is guaranteed. Nice to have an inheritance. Better to have it absolutely guaranteed. Verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit of God is our guarantee of our inheritance while we wait. And the waiting might be the hard part. Until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. We're still waiting. Every one of us sitting here right now, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, have absolute promise that we are going to get the inheritance. Our inheritance is everlasting life in the presence of God with our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful thing, but we wait. Sometimes the waiting is very difficult. Sometimes the waiting is especially difficult when we become cognizant of the sinful world we're living in and how it impacts us and how it infects us. And there are those days where we say, Lord, I'm ready for the inheritance. And He says, wait. You have the guarantee. You know what helps? If while we wait, we think about this and we talk about this and we praise God about this and we give testimony about God's work in our lives. It's very encouraging. We call that iron sharpening iron. And God delights in that kind of praise. So, we have arrived at the end of a very, very, very long sentence. A very sublime sentence. Deep sentence. Really, honestly, our minds can't contain the truth that we've just skimmed through in this passage. And our spirits can barely endure the extreme heights. Because we have to keep coming back to earth. What should happen? Well, you know, we probably should just go ahead and very simply erupt in praise to God. What an amazing thing He has done for us in Christ. You know, without Christ, we don't have any of this. Because of Christ, we have all of this. And it's an incredible blessing, isn't it?